Well, that was very pretty. I think music always adds something special to the service. Just making sure I have my fluid here to keep me going. It seems like I was just here. Can't believe that time has gone by so fast. Now I'm going to begin today with what I'll call an enigmatic, troubling passage in the book of Revelation. Now, it expresses an idea that I think we really don't like to think about because its implications are a little scary, a little frightening. It's in Revelation 3. Revelation 3 and verse 11. Revelation 3:11. Behold, I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown. Now, just how can someone take your crown? How is that possible? Now, how can anyone do that? And maybe more importantly, why would God allow someone to take your crown? Why would he do that? Now, we're encouraged. There are wonderful passages in this book of all the things that God has done to ensure our entrance into the kingdom. You know, that's the kingdom of God, spirit-born children, living for eternity, living in glory. Yet we've got this passage in Revelation and a few others that play to the natural fears that we all have. You know, that we might not succeed. You know, the little phantoms of doubts in the back of our mind, you know, will I make it? Of course, you have the promises that you will, but you still wonder, will I make it? And scriptures like this play to those fears. Now, it might come as a surprise, but I'm not going to make you wait until the end of the message to answer the question. Now, how can someone take your crown? You know, if God has called you according to his purpose and you give up and quit and he has to call somebody else to do the job that was yours, then they're going to get your crown. He's not taking it away from you. It's if you don't do what you were called to do, then he has to call somebody else to do the job. So it really falls to you. They could end up receiving, someone else could end up receiving the crown that was supposed to be for you. Now, that's why there's so much in the Bible about enduring and bearing the burdens that we have. You know, we can never quit. We can't give up. It's as simple as that. I'm going to read a passage in Matthew 24. I think most of these are going to be pretty familiar scriptures to you. Now, some of us are older than dirt. We've been around a long time. So these passages just aren't new. Matthew 24. We'll start in verse 3. Now, as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, "Tell us, when will these things be and what will be the sign of your coming in the end of the age?" Now, they've been talking about the temple, how beautiful it was. And he told them, well, pretty soon, there won't be one stone standing on another here. So they were shocked. So that's what why this question came up. Verse 4, and Jesus answered and said to them, "Take heed that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and will deceive many. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines, pestilences, and earthquakes in various places." And boy, we're familiar with that, aren't we? You know, living in this Pacific Rim, there's a lot of fear of earthquakes. "All these things are the beginning of sorrows. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will be offended and will betray one another and hate one another. Then many false prophets will rise up and declare and deceive many. And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. But he who endures to the end shall be saved. Do you have to endure? Do you have to live through these trials? Now, what is God up to in allowing his people to suffer? We know why the world suffers, but we wonder, why do God's people suffer so much? Now, something that gradually becomes plain to all Christians in this life is that it can be a grind. This goes on and on and on sometimes. It just wears you down and wears you down and wears you down to the point that sometimes you might want to give up. You feel maybe a little spent. Not so much the younger people. They haven't lived the life long enough to feel that way. Well, I guess I could say that some young people in this world do take it very deeply because they commit suicide. Suicide's a reality. This life, it's a very painful, terrible thing. Now, living in Satan's world is just this continual spiritual battle. And we're constantly under pressure because he hopes, what he wants more than anything, is for us to give up. Why? Because that's the only way he can win. That's how he can win, is if we give up. Now, most of you understand how this world came to be what it is and why people suffer. But as I say, it's more difficult to understand why God's people suffer. And why does he allow that? You know, there's an idea that's in our heads that if we do well, we will be blessed. And unfortunately, this idea is flawed. Because sometimes people do well and they suffer anyway. Now, sometimes the wicked prosper. That's reality. At least they prosper for a while. Now, this simple fact can lead to discouragement, disillusionment, and it did in the case of King David. I'm going to go back and read a psalm, Psalm 73. So he went through this. He had this discouragement. Psalm 73 and verse 1. David writes, "Truly God is good to Israel, to such as are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked." Now, he saw the wicked prospering, and that really troubled him deeply. For there are no pangs in their death, but their strength is firm. They are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like other men. Therefore, pride serves as their necklace. Now, that really gets to you, doesn't it? Somebody's prideful. They strut around in pride. Violence covers them like a garment. Their eyes bulge with abundance. They have more than heart could wish. They scoff and speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily. They set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue walks through the earth. Well, I'm going to just stop there, I think. Well, no, I'll read more. "Therefore, his people return here, and waters of a full cup are drained by them. And they say, 'How does God know? And is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the ungodly who are always at ease. They increase in riches. Surely I have cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocence. For all day long I have been plagued and chastened every morning.'" Have you ever felt like that? Why am I doing all the things that I'm doing, and I'm suffering so much? Because you look around, people that aren't following God seem to be prospering. Have you ever felt that way? I know I have, and certainly King David did. It just seemed like that at times. But as I say, there's flawed thinking about who prospers, And I'm going to go back to Matthew for a short verse here. And let's go to Matthew 19. Matthew 19, verse 23. Matthew 19, 23. Then Jesus said to his apostles, "Surely I say to you that it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And again I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven." When the disciples heard it, they were greatly astonished, saying, "Who then can be saved?" Now, why were they astonished? Because the prevailing view was, if you were righteous, if you were doing good, then that's why you were rich, because you were being blessed. So clearly it was evident that the rich people were being blessed and pleasing God because they were wealthy. But if you were poor, if you were suffering, well, that was a clear sign that you were not being blessed. You must be doing something wrong. That's why you're troubled. That's why you have these problems that you're having. That was the view. So they were astonished. Now, it's simple cause and effect. Now, belief, it's sort of a works-based way of thinking. And the problem is that some of the time it's true. You do well and you're blessed for it. The problem is it's not always true. It's not always true. Now, how can this be? Now, didn't God promise to bless people who did the right thing, who obey Him? Well, yes. But when God is working with someone, all bets are off. That changes everything. I want to ask you to turn there, but in Romans 8, verse 28, it says, "We know all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose." Now, it doesn't promise... This passage doesn't promise that everything in the Christian life is going to be just peachy, does it? But that in the end, ultimately, it's going to work out well for those who are called according to God's purpose. The things are going to work out fine. Now, I want to explore this promise a little bit from the perspective of someone who feared God, who did well, and suffered horribly in spite of his faith. In spite of his faithfulness. Of course, I'm talking about Job. Were his troubles his own fault? Now, perhaps some of you have heard people say, "Well, Job just wasn't right before God." Or perhaps you've heard people say, "Well, Job was self-righteous. That was the problem. He was self-righteous." Really? I'm not going to give the traditional perspective on the book of Job and his troubles. Now, the version I'm going to give, it may come as a shock, but I ask you to listen carefully. That's not important what I think. What's important is what this book says, what it actually says. That's what's important. Let's go to the book of Job. We're going to start in verse 1 here. "There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless and upright, and one who feared God and shunned evil. And 7 sons and 3 daughters were born to him. Also his possessions were 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, and a very large household, so that this man was the greatest of all the people of the East." So here was someone that was extremely wealthy according to that society. "And his sons would go and feast in their houses, each on his appointed day, and would send and invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them." Now, that's interesting. You read that here. We just kind of pass over that. But this was a family that was well connected with one another. These guys even invited their sisters to come to this gathering. So it was when the days of feasting had run their course that Job would send and sanctify them, and he would rise early in the morning and go and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, "It may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." Thus Job did regularly. Well, isn't that interesting? He didn't know that they actually did anything wrong, but he was thinking, well, you know, just in case they did, I'm going to go sacrifice all these animals and that so they can be right with God, so we can all be right with God. That's how he thought. It seems like he was way over the top with that. But again, that's from my perspective. Verse 6, "Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. And the Lord said to Satan, 'From where do you come?' And he answered, 'From going to and fro over the earth and from walking back and forth on it.' The Lord said to Satan, 'Have you considered my servant Job?'" You notice it wasn't Satan that brought this up. It was God, God the Father. He said, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil?" So Satan answered the Lord and said, "Does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge around him, around his household and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land." Well, there you go, right? Job did right. God was protecting him and blessing him. Satan said that's why he had all his wealth. But then he throws out the challenge. He says, "But stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face." And the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that is he has is in your power, only do not lay a hand on his person." So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. Now there was a day when his sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. And a messenger came to Job and said, "The oxen were plowing and the donkeys feeding beside them, when the Sabaeans raided and took them away." So the oxen and the donkeys were stolen. "Indeed, they have killed your servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you." So while he's listening to this message, then another one comes. Verse 16, "While he was still speaking, another also came and said, 'The fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them. I alone have escaped to tell you.'" Pretty shocking. Verse 17, "While he was still speaking, another also came and said, 'The Chaldeans formed three bands, raided the camels and took them away. Yes, and killed the servants with the edge of the sword. And I alone have escaped to tell you.'" Now, bang, bang, bang. Verse 18. "Now, while he was speaking, another came and said, 'Your sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. And suddenly a great wind came across the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house, and it fell on the young people, and they are dead.'" All of his children, all 10 children, are dead. "And I alone have escaped to tell you." Then Job arose, tore his robe, shaved his head, and fell to the ground and worshipped. And he said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." In all this, Job did not sin nor charge God with wrong. That's a pretty powerful guy. That's someone with a lot of strength. Could you have done that? Losing everything in one day just like that? But not only all of your wealth, but your whole family is destroyed. All 10 children are dead. Of course, that's not the end of the story, is it? I'm glad it's not. Job chapter 2. We don't know how much time has gone by, but here we are at chapter 2. "Again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came among them to present himself before the Lord. And the Lord said to Satan, 'From where did you come?' And again, same story. You know, I was traveling around, walking around the earth. And the Lord said, have you considered my servant Job? It wasn't Satan that brought it up. God did it again. I'm sure if Job could be in a conversation, he'd say, no, don't bring it up again. But he says, if you consider my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil. And he still holds fast to his integrity, although you incited me against him to destroy him without cause. You read that? Your Bible says Job did nothing to cause this destruction. Nothing. Absolutely nothing. Now, where's his blessing? Where's his blessing for doing good, for shunning evil, for obeying God? Now, it may seem like a cavalier conversation between Satan and God, but it wasn't just his wealth that was taken away. His family, his children were dead. In God's own words, he said Job was destroyed without God. Now, how do you explain that? Somebody came to you, they really want to know the answer to this question. They read the book of Job, and they want you to explain, well, what happened here? Why did God do this to this man? Why? He didn't deserve it. What would you tell them? If he didn't do anything wrong, why did he suffer? Let's read a little bit more here. Let's pick it up in verse 4. Satan answered the Lord and said, skin for skin. Yes, all that a man has, he will give for his life. You know, isn't that just like the accuser? They'll accuse in one way, and if that is addressed or doesn't pan out, they'll forget that and jump to the next accusation. And that's exactly what Satan did here. Skin for skin. All that a man has, he will give for his life. But stretch out your hand now and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will surely curse you to your face. So it's got the same challenge out here. And the Lord said to Satan, behold, he is in your hand, but spare his life. So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and struck Job with painful boils from the soles of his feet to the crown of his head. Have you ever had a boil? It's like this giant, hard pimple that you can't break or pop. It's extremely painful. From bottom of his feet all the way up to his head. Verse 8, and he took for himself a potsherd with which to scrape himself while he sat in the midst of ashes. Then his wife said to him, do you still hold fast to your integrity? Curse God and die. But he said to her, you speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Shall we indeed accept good from God? Shall we not accept adversity? In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. Now, I don't know about you, but I've heard people say, yep. He didn't sin with his lips, but his heart wasn't right before God. You're still attacking this man. I want to digress just for a moment and go back and address Mrs. Job. Don't know what her name was. She's gotten a pretty bad rap over the years. Saying, boy, what a wife. You know, curse God and die. Wasn't that a terrible thing? Well, you know what? Her children were dead. She lost everything, just like Job did. She had nothing. And now this man that she's loved and respected, she's seeing him sitting on a pile of ashes, covered from head to foot with boils. What do you expect her to say? She was in pain. Deep, deep pain. And look at this relationship. It's so revealing here. He says to her, verse 10, you speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Now, when I read that, I think what he's telling her is this isn't like you. You're speaking like one of the foolish women. You don't talk like that. Look how kind he was being. You know, did he scream at her and start calling her names? You're not supporting me? No, he spoke very kind. He's had all the same things happen to him. His wife says this, and he speaks very kindly. And he says, you speak like one of the foolish women. This just isn't like you. It says a lot about both of them. Now, she was someone that fit him very well. Now, she'd lost everything. She'd lost her reputation. She'd lost her wealth. She'd lost her standing in the community. Everything that she could look to, her family, now her husband in this mess. As shocking as it may be, the Bible says Job's life was ruined without cause. He didn't do anything to cause it to happen. Well, again, how do you explain it? Now, why wasn't he being rewarded? What happened cannot be attributed to cause and effect. It can't be attributed to works, can it? Scary stuff. I hope you don't believe that the suffering was his own fault, because that's not what this book said. That's not what God himself said. To say that it was his fault, you're calling God a liar. You know, there's a certain comfort that we humans take in believing there's a predictability of life. We like to think that the outcome of things are controlled by our behavior. We do right. We make the right choices. We're blessed. We do the wrong thing. Well, then we're going to suffer. But it's not that simple. It's not that simple when God is working with you. Now, Job's story proves that. Now, life isn't like the law of gravity. Now, we can't predict how or when God is going to bless us for doing well, or when he'll withhold it, or what he does. We just can't do it. And I'm not suggesting that God is mercurial, that he can't be relied on. I'm just stating what should be obvious. God is sovereign. God is king. He does what he wants, when he wants, how he wants to do it. Now, he is almighty. The timing and the method of his intervention in our lives, that's up to him. It's when he decides to do it. It's his pleasure, not ours. And that realization, it's unsettling. It makes you realize, you know what? I don't have any control at all. I have zero control. I can pray. I can do righteous things. I can do good. But everything that happens is up to God. That leads to another important question then, doesn't it? Do you have the faith to trust God? Do you have the faith to trust God? And obviously, Job went quite a ways here. Now, let's get back to that story. Now, his friends heard he was in trouble, and they show up. When they saw him and just how bad things were firsthand, they cried. His friends cried. They couldn't believe what had happened to this man. They sat with him for 7 days without saying a word. Now, how is that possible? 7 days to sit there and not say a thing? But finally they did. When they did speak, they falsely accused Job of having sinned and said that's why he was suffering. Oh, confess your guilt and God will forgive you. Well, Job had too much integrity for that. He knew he didn't do anything wrong. They had a works-based way of thinking about it. Well, you must have done something wrong because that's why you're suffering. But they were wrong. Now, several chapters record their attempt to convince him of his guilt. And it didn't work. No, as I said, he couldn't confess because of who he was, because of his integrity. If he was truly innocent, and he was, and he knew it, how could he confess? He couldn't. So if you read through the book of Job, you'll just read this back and forth, back and forth, back and forth. Finally, you get down toward the end. Job obviously is struggling for answers. And finally, what he does, he ends up saying God isn't fair. That's the position that he takes. No, God's not fair. And they have this discussion toward the end, and this is amazing. Job 42. Job 42, verse 1. Job answered the Lord and said, after he'd asked him all these questions, where were you when I created the earth? Where were you when I did this? Explain how this was done. Verse 42. Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do everything, and that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. He realized God was completely sovereign. You ask, who is this who hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Listen, please, and let me speak. You said, I will question you, and you shall answer me. Verse 5, I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore, I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. Isn't it amazing? Job had heard about God, but finally, he's brought to the place where he sees him. I can't exactly explain this, but I think it's clear that God was bringing Job into a relationship with him that he did not have. He was going through the motions, going through the routine, sacrificing and doing other things. But he really didn't have a relationship with God. He really did not see him. He didn't know God. God wasn't personal in the way he was now after this trial, after this confrontation. The Bible doesn't say it, but I believe that God was calling Job and giving him his Holy Spirit. I think that's what was happening. Even so, all the pain and suffering that he went through, you have to ask yourself, couldn't God find an easier way to bring this man understanding? Why did they have to kill off his whole family? All I can say is, who are you, or who am I to question what God decides to do to bring this man into a relationship? I don't know why he did it. I don't know. In Isaiah 55, it says, my thoughts are not your thoughts. Your ways are not my ways. Well, that's clear. I surely wouldn't have handled it that way. Why was God so tough on Job? I don't know. Maybe it was just because of the strength of his character and personality. Look, this was a guy that was sacrificing animals in case his children did something wrong. And maybe that's the key to why the children were killed, because of this inordinate way of trying to protect them. Maybe that's what happened. I don't know. I'm just wondering. Let's go to 1 Corinthians for a moment. First Corinthians 10, verse 13. No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. Do you believe that? I know there are times when, if you've been in a church a while, you've suffered and you wondered if you can bear it. You think that maybe God has pushed you to the limit. Now, I know the best time to intervene in someone's life is when they're faced with a serious crisis. That's when people are most willing to listen. That's when people are most willing to change. God said He'd be tough on us. There's a verse in Hebrews 12. I won't ask you to turn there. Hebrews 12 says, "And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son he receives." Scourges. Now, that's like the fine print that I didn't read when I was baptized. I read the good stuff. I read all the wonderful things that God did in intervening in people's lives and protecting them. It was only later that I read further in Hebrews about people being sawn asunder and other things, and reading this passage about being scourged. I said, well, wait a minute. That must have been the fine print, because I didn't see that. All God's children will be scourged, and that includes us. Now, consider the pain and torment that Jesus suffered when coming to Passover. We're going to be reviewing that. But were his words on the night he was taken, it just should ring in our ears. He said, "A servant is not greater than his master." What does he say? "Take up your cross and follow me." We're going to have a common shared experience with God, Jesus Christ. That's what helps us to become the bride. Now, I wouldn't presume to suggest I know precisely why God does what he does when he does, but I do understand some of the reasons that people suffer. One answer I told you already is that when you're under stress, boy, that's when you're willing to listen. You know, your ears perk up. You're looking for answers at that point. Yeah, he uses stress to bring people to a relationship. He uses that to give them the Holy Spirit, you know, so that they can see and know God like Job did. There's another reason, though, that I didn't see so clearly in the past. And I hope that you're not shocked to hear this. But you know what? You are not the center of the universe. I'm not the center of the universe. It's not necessarily all about you. Sometimes these things happen and it's got nothing to do with us at all. It's very personal because it's happening. But the reasons that people suffer may not have anything to do with them. Now remember, God doesn't think like us. Now you may not be convinced, so I'm going to give you another passage here in John that's just shocking. The book of John. The book of John and chapter 9. John 9, verse 1. "Now as Jesus passed by, he saw a man who was blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" See, it's the same works-based way of thinking. Well, surely they did something wrong because he's born blind. Who was it, his parents or this guy? Jesus' answer, verse 3. "Neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him." You get that? That's stunning. Now, these people have a child. He's born blind. So from day one, all the hopes and dreams are changed because they have a child that's born blind. They lived with that week after week, you know, day after day, week after week, year after year, month after month, year after year, for years, decades. That was their experience. How about him? Him being born blind, he grew up, wasn't a normal childhood. Day after day, week after week, month after month, year after year after year after year. This guy is blind. Why? They didn't do anything to cause it. They did nothing wrong. But that the works of God may be glorified. That's scary. That's scary. I'll read that again. You know, neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him. As I say, this truth is very unsettling. But it brings us down to this conclusion. You have to conclude this. We have absolutely zero control. You have no control over what will happen to us. It's not in your hands. God decides what to do with us. It's at his pleasure, not ours. So again, you know, do we have the faith to trust him? Because there are things that he expects us to do. He expects us to do the right thing regardless. In case you haven't figured it out, what this message is about is endurance. You don't endure things that are going wonderfully. Things are going really great. That's not enduring. You're enjoying. So when things are not going so great, that's when you're enduring. Now look at the scriptures here. There are so many examples of people that suffered and suffered and suffered and suffered and suffered. And God was working with them, and they had to endure. We've seen for a while that the world appears to be entering a very severe political trial, economic turmoil. This earthquake in Japan is just, your mind can't even comprehend something like that. What if something like that happened here in California? You can't comprehend it. I'm hoping that the good times aren't a thing of the past, but you've got to look at what's going on in the world. It's amazing. The stuff that's going on in the Middle East is frightening. You hear the guys on the news, they're thinking, well, these people are fighting for freedom and liberty and democracy. No, they're not. What they want is to restore the caliph. That's what they want. They want the world dominion that they had centuries and centuries ago. Remember when they bombed the train station in Spain several years ago? And there was a litany of reasons why they did it. One of the things that they mentioned was because of the Crusades. That was the 13th century. These people have a long memory. They want that. We'll talk more about that later. Not today. It's another message for another time. Anyway, I want to read this last passage here in Matthew. I guess I have two more scriptures here. Matthew 7. Matthew 7 and verse 24. Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be likened to a foolish man who builds his house on sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. Now, the path that lies before us is not easy. It talks about that narrow gate. This isn't the easy way. And we could survive the days to come, and things are going badly, and they look bad for us. Or should I say, when they're going particularly badly, we can survive that. Jump down to verse 13. Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate, and difficult is the way which leads to life. And there are few who find it. Now, will you find it? Will you endure? I'm not going to turn there, but I'll read one last scripture here in Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 4, 2 Timothy 4, verse 8. Paul writes, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day. And not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing." Now, may you be strong. May a great God bless you. And always remember not to let anyone, let no man take your crown.